Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Those songs were so rich in theology, rooted in Scripture, that I had to sit down and I started just, felt like I was just rewriting a whole new sermon. I was like, I got to work that in, and oh man, let me work that in. And now I've got two sermons up here, one on my tablet and the other one on a scratch piece of paper, so we'll see how that works in it. So we'll see. There's just so much good in there. So we're in this series called Threads in Genesis, and I don't need to explain that if you've been around for any time the last few months on Sunday evenings looking at themes, but today, I want to actually pause from that, and I was contemplating whether I should do that and look at the passage I want to, because this passage, I'd really have to do some finagling to make this a theme in Genesis, and Preaching 101 says, don't finagle the Bible, and so I'm just going to say we're pausing in the threads part of our series, and we're just going to do a passage in Genesis that I found amazing. And, you know, I just said, self, is that okay? And he said, yeah, that's fine. I said, okay, I got approval. And so we're going to do that. So we're staying in Genesis, but we're not going to be looking at something that maybe leads a thread, per se, but it's just such an amazing passage. And I guess I could say, this is on the spot, but it does have a thread and a trace throughout the rest of the Bible, so because we're going to see this passage, Genesis 14, and how it's actually the springboard into Psalm 110, written like 1,000 years later, and then how that springboards into Hebrews chapter 7, which is written like 1,000 years after that. And so it's just a really long thread that goes way past Genesis, so it still fits. The thread out of Genesis. I want to focus on a very interesting character who foreshadows Jesus. You might say, oh, this again. Yeah, that again. Foreshadowing. We want to see Jesus everywhere because we are Jesus followers who love Jesus. And out of this, I'll just give you from the offset my desire for this time together in God's Word. My hope is that we would just be reminded of who this Jesus is, that we'd be reminded of His titles, of His descriptors that He's given to give us a better understanding of who He is and His functions in our life. It is always good to go back to the basics of these concepts and these titles that are ascribed to Christ Himself. I rarely post on Facebook. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. I post maybe once every 6 months. If you go, I'm tagged in a lot of things, but I myself rarely post. I made a post yesterday that apparently was controversial regarding worship, and I had a lot of people who graduated college with me didn't like it. And that's okay. And so now you're going like, well, I gotta look at this. and I even, so I just shared it. I only have Facebook on my laptop. I don't have it on my phone or anything, and just it's too distracting. I get home after working, and Sarah had already seen it. She's like, Isaac, you gotta take that down. You're gonna cause a fight. And I was like, okay, all right, I'm not trying to cause a fight. So we went and had dinner, and later I grabbed my laptop, pulled it open, logged in on Safari, like somebody that doesn't know technology, and so I log on, and people are already commenting, and I was like, well, I can't delete it now, because then it's going to look like I'm hiding from an argument, or hiding from, you know, standing up for what I, so now I have to address it, and so, anyway, it's not what the sermon's about at all, but it was, and I say this in love towards the person, but this is a reflection of it. They didn't like the idea of a wrathful God. A God that judges sin. And I think that can come about when we start to forget about and stop to meditate on the titles given to Jesus and the characteristics of Jesus talked about in Scripture, and we start to live amongst men and in secular society, and we start to take on their worldviews and cram it into this box called the Christianity that we live in, and we start to impose it onto Christianity. Now we forget who Jesus is, and we start to think Jesus is some kind of form of what the world would see Jesus as. And that will lead to somebody being very opposed to a wrathful God. But he is. He's a wrathful God. And we have to talk about that, and we have to be careful with how we word that, but it's true. And so the reality is if we're not careful, we can begin to worship God, but gradually slip into forgetting who this God is if we live in the world long enough and we forget to meditate on what the Bible says about him. Gradually, we'll start to slip into forgetting this God that we serve and who he is and see him in the light of, whoa, I'm knocking my glasses off. Start to see him in the light of the world. And I don't want that to be us. There's this quote by Vodi Bakum. He says, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. I think that's true. And I don't want that to be us. And so today, my desire is that we will meditate on Jesus as he's described in the Bible, and we let that stand as it is, and we're okay with how it is. It's important that we regularly go back to know the Jesus, our God, who we serve, and see how he's described, so that we're not worshiping passionately a God that we don't know very well. So that's my goal out of this passage today as we look at a character in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, yeah. I said 17 in here. Let me give you a little bit of background, and then we're going to jump into verses 17 through 20. The chapter itself, Genesis 14, is a fascinating chapter in the Bible. What we see here is, well, give a concept of, because we don't live in this kind of world anymore, but when a territory is conquered by another territory, or a city is defeated by another city's mini army, well, then that city now pays tribute to that city. Makes sense. Cities can conquer other cities, and now the city that was conquered, they have to respect the rule of the other city that has just conquered them. They have now dominion over them. And so these things are going on in the world of Genesis. And what we end up finding is there are five cities or territories, each with kings, who are going on strike. They're sick of the rule of this other king who's conquered them some time past. So there's these five territories, their kings all get together, and they say, we're going on strike, we're going to fight this, and we want a rematch. And so, and within those five territories, there's city kings, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. They're two of the five there. And they don't want to give any more payment. So there's this king, I'm going to butcher his name, King Chedorlaomer, I think. He's the king that rules over them, and so he goes and grabs three other kings, and he says, hey, help me fight these five kings that are supposed to be under my submission. And so what we have now is five rebelling kings fighting against four kings who are trying to keep them suppressed and under their authority. It's five against four. It's a, within their small little ancient world, World War I. And that's what we see. In the midst of it all, Lot, Abram, if you know Abram, his nephew lives in Sodom, one of the cities that's a part of World War I. And anyway, the four kings that are trying to suppress the five, they conquer the five. They say, you're staying put. You're paying the tribute you've always been paying. You're not going anywhere. And they take spoils out of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities, and they take Lot, one of the citizens of Sodom. They take him as a captor. Abram finds out about this, his uncle, and he says, I got to go save my nephew, Lot. So he took 318 men to attack this king, Chedorlaomer, who has Lot in his captivity. Abram goes and wins with 318 men against the man who just conquered five kings. Which, we're not even in the text yet, but isn't that incredible? That, I think, just demonstrates the power of man is nothing compared to the power of God. Abraham brings 318 men and conquers the man who just conquered five kings and their armies. So I need just 318 guys. We'll get it done. Of course, that should remind us also of what Gideon will do with 300 men in Judges 7. Similar story. Okay. All of that takes place leading up to Genesis 14, verse 17. Gives us a framework, and this is what the Word of God says. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of, there it is, Chedorlaomer, I think, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, this is verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Salam, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's a short passage, but it is a fascinating passage, and I want to talk about why for a few minutes that we have here. There's a lot of speculation on who this Melchizedek character is. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but he's only mentioned a handful of times. Maybe five verses. The whole Bible. Rarely mentioned, but carries great significance with him. And there's guesses all over the board on who this character is. It's actually, I would say, ridiculous what commentators sometimes say. Some might say that he's a pre-Bethlehem incarnation or appearance of Jesus. One commentator even said he was a non-human, I guess you could say, quote-unquote, alien coming to check on the progress of humanity. Just leave that there for your consideration. Others just say he's just a fake person. He's a parable. Well, none of that is biblically grounded. It would take a great speculation to have that position if you want to take one of those positions. We can just trust what the Bible says about him. He was a real man who had certain positions in his life. Melchizedek, according to the Bible, was king of Salem. That's just true. It's in the Bible. He was the king of Salem. And king, that fits his name. Because Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. So it's fitting. He became a king. And he ruled over his people. He was king of, some say Salem or Salem. Well, Salem was a Canaanite city, which would be a future enemy of national Israel. Right? Israel would regularly fight wars with the Canaanites. Well, Salem was a Canaanite city. And can you guess what Salem ends up becoming down the road? Jerusalem. It's a pre-Jerusalem city, back when Canaan ruled it. Israel's not a thing yet, right? We're still talking Abram, who's the grandfather of Jacob, who's really the father of Israel. And so Israel's not even a thing yet, but Canaan owns that territory, and right now it's Salem. And he's the king of what will one day be Jerusalem, okay? So he's the king. Secondly, he, according to what we just read, is the priest of the Most High God. Elohim is what the Bible says. Elohim, that's Yahweh. Now, this is fascinating. Can you Bible nerd out with me for a minute? I hope you will. This is incredible. There's no Israelite priest yet, right? Because there's no Israel yet. Jacob himself, who later is called Israel, is not even born. Long time. No Israelite priests That will be many years later. And yet the Canaanites were already worshiping Yahweh before Israel. Because this man was the king of Salem, a Canaanite city, and he was also the priest of Yahweh. Let's think about when Israel will begin sacrificing to Yahweh. When is that going to take place? Well, we're in Genesis 14 right now. Abram just started walking with Yahweh about two chapters ago. Genesis 12. So he's fairly new with his walk with Yahweh, and still he has to have Isaac, who will one day have Jacob, who will one day have the 12 sons of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and then they have to venture to get food from Egypt, and then hundreds of years have to go by where they populate and become a nation in Egypt, become slaves. You know the story. Now we're into Exodus. So then Moses is brought up. He lives a whole lifetime serving his father-in-law Jethro. Then he comes back to save Israel. He takes them out of the land of Egypt, takes them to Sinai. We're talking hundreds of years from Genesis 14. Hundreds of years. Now you got a whole nation of people at the base of Mount Sinai, and they receive the Ten Commandments, and that is where Israel begins this concept of sacrificing to Yahweh. Here in Genesis 14, the Canaanites are already doing it. This man was the priest to his people for the Most High God, his Canaanite people. That's fascinating. And God wasn't just one of the Canaanite gods that they served. He was the one Most High God. He was the God that they served. It's incredible. This means that God revealed himself to people after Noah and the flood, but before Abram. And there's this line of history of God interacting with humanity that we have no knowledge about. It's not in the Bible. And yet it happened. Because Abram was just introduced to Yahweh in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 14, he runs into this guy who's been serving Yahweh and being the priest for his people to Yahweh for who knows how long. It's a line of history in Genesis that we know nothing about. Okay, I'm done Bible nerding out with you. But it tells us something. That God is always working in ways that you and I are not always aware of. He's at work. That was true for Abram. God interacted with Abram, and Abram had no idea that God was already doing things all around him in the world that Abram had no concept of, and that's true for you in your life as well. God is always working in ways that you and I are not aware of. And I think it says that we shouldn't be too quick to judge someone's story. Because I think when we think about the Canaanites, we think that, oh, those are bad guys. And that's true. But at one time, they were monotheists who served the one true God, Yahweh. And just down the road, at one point, slipped into worshiping false gods. We shouldn't be too quick to judge someone's story and know and assume that we know it well. This is Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the priest to the Most High God. And he foreshadows, I think, a few individuals. Firstly, he foreshadows the future priests of Israel, doesn't he? He foreshadows these priests of Israel that will one day exist. Did you notice that he gives a blessing to Abram? That he pronounces the blessing on Abram. You know who would one day do that to the people of Israel? The priests. The priests would pronounce blessings. And not only did he pronounce a blessing to Abram, but he also received from Abram what? A tithe. You know who would receive the tithe of Israel one day? The priests. He was pronouncing a blessing just as the priest would, and he was receiving a tithe just as the priest would. He was foreshadowing the Israelite priest before Israel was even a thing. And not only is he foreshadowing the Israelite priest, but he was also foreshadowing the Israelite king, who would be enthroned where? Jerusalem. The king that Israel wanted so badly. So he's foreshadowing both offices. The priest that the people needed and the king that the people wanted. Brought into one man. Which leads us to seeing that he really foreshadows the Messiah. In a great way. The Messiah would be one day our great and final king and priest. We see that in Psalm 110. This psalm, I think, is the passage most quoted out of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The Messiah would one day be our great king. Let me read the first few verses of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this is Yahweh talking to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. See, that will be the Messiah, their one true king. But not only will the Messiah be the king, he'll be the priest, the high priest. Read the next verse with me, Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Talking to the Messiah, you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. It's the next time he's mentioned. After Genesis 14, Psalm 110 is the next time. And if there's any speculation on, okay, well, is that really the Messiah? Is that Jesus? Well, we can turn to Hebrews 7, where the author of Hebrews makes it very clear this is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself that Melchizedek foreshadows. Let me read Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." I think it keeps going. "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." Remember, that's what his name means. "And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So much to unpack there that we won't be able to, but you see, Melchizedek foreshadows the one true priest-king. And isn't it interesting? I wish I had more time to talk about this. Do you notice what Melchizedek brings with him? Bread and wine. Seems random. Not if you're a Christian reading backwards. Not if you're a Christian reading backwards. It makes a whole lot of sense that the man who foreshadows our priest king would bring with him exactly what we now use as emblems to remember the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. He brought with him bread and wine. And he said, "Let me serve you this. And then I'm going to bless you." And then Abram responded with giving tithe. What an incredible thing. This, I think, just proves that the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Bible. There's no way that that could have happened with random human authors knowing nothing about each other. That's too great of a thread. way off script here. So let me just allow you to reflect on a few things as we close up. Let us remember the God that we serve. Let us think on the descriptors that Holy Scripture give us regarding Jesus. Jesus is your high priest. He's your high priest. It means that no sacrifice that you can offer, even with great devotion, can be enough for God to find you acceptable in his eyes on the merits of what you do for him. No sacrifice that you can offer is enough to make you holy in his sight. You need a perfect priest who himself is perfect and who can offer a perfect sacrifice. You can't be that. I can't be that for myself or for you. But Jesus can, and he is. He sacrifices himself on our behalf. He is our great high priest, and I think that's amazing that he intercedes for us. He is the mediator. He's the middleman between holy God and sinful man. And I love that. That's why we just sung in Before the Throne of God Above. I think that was the name of the song that we sung, where it says, "Whoever pleads for me." Remember that line there in that song? He died on a cross as the priest giving a sacrifice, and now he still intercedes for us today in heaven. Whoever pleads for me, every day henceforth, his dying on the cross, he speaks and advocates on our behalf. It's an amazing thing. Thank God that he does that for us. We need it. We all need it. We're not enough, but we have a priest who is. That's really, really amazing. Not only is he our priest, though, but he's our king. And this means that we're called to do what he tells us to in his word. We just sung, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in it says that he demands my soul, my life, my all. Did you notice that line? He can do that because he's king. Because he rules with a scepter. And his enemies are on his footstool. You know, both offices of king and priest, they're for your benefit. He rules as king for your benefit. He intercedes as priest for your benefit. They're both because he loves you. And he wants what's best for you. No king, no righteous king like himself would rule and decree things in such a way that would lead to your harm. Because you're his people, and he's a good king that rules over you. And he rules over me. So he is king and priest for your benefit, but also both offices, priest and king, demand great reverence, don't they? Kings, it's natural. We can see that. Kings demand reverence. But even priests do. Priests were greatly revered in Israel and certainly should be today. He is king and priest. It's an amazing thing to think about. So may we worship Christ, not as we want to see him, not as the world tells us to see him, but let's worship Christ as the Bible tells us to see him. King who demands our soul, our life, our all, and our priest who mediates on our behalf because he loves us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, that you are who you are. You say, "I am who I am." You are Yahweh. And that means that what your word says about who you are, the descriptors that are given in your word to describe you, may we consider those things, may we accept those things, and trust those things, that they're for our good, and they are true. You are a good king who rules well. Your decrees are always right and always true. Help us to trust that, to know that, to believe that, and to follow that. We love you, Lord.
We give you all our praise and our adoration now. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.